Luke 8 and verse 40. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him, and the woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. And he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. May the Lord add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, we pray, Father, that you'll minister unto us the truths of your word. We pray, Lord God, that even from the reading here, that the reading will not return unto you void, and that it will accomplish what you've set it forth to do, not only in our lives, but throughout the eternal realm, throughout the spiritual realm, all through the heavenlies, as it is on earth, as it is in heaven, so be it on earth. I pray, Lord God, that nothing of my flesh will be a part of this message, and Father, because of the frailty of sinful man, that because of the flesh that is in me, I pray that, Father, that though I may stumble or stutter, and though I may even preach and preach poorly or teach poorly, I pray, Father, that even your word will go forth and also express the miraculous, the supernatural, through the sufficiency and authority of Scripture, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a review as we round out chapter 8, and we looked at it as far as being the Word of God. We divided it up into three chapters. In the first part of it, or three chapters, three portions, or three parts, the first part being God's Word as we see the sower and the seed, or the seed and the sower. And there we have the power of God in the presence of Christ in His preached Word as expressed in the parable of the seed and the sower. And then we looked at Jesus going over to the Gadarene and healing the demoniac filled with a legion of demons. Possessed of a legion of demons, we have God's word as the devils tremble at the presence of Jesus. And there we have the power of God in the presence of Christ in his preached word as expressed in the changed nature of a soul that has been freed and delivered. Because like a demon-possessed man, when an unsaved person, before Jesus saves him, he actually possesses a nature that is contrary to God, just as a man that's actually possessed with a demon. Even if a man is not possessed with a demon, that nature opposes God. And we looked at that. And so tonight, we look at God's word as raised and restored lives. Raised and restored. We saw the seed and the sower. We see the devils tremble. And now we see a raising unto life and a restoration and the wholeness of life. And there we'll see the power of God in the presence of Christ in His preached word, as expressed in the spiritual reality of God's saving grace in raising a sinner dead in trespasses and sin, and restoring such a sinner unto a right and healthy relationship with God. Now, what we read in verses 40 to 56 most certainly happened. We can take the accounts of the gospel as these things that Jesus did, even as John proclaimed at the end of his gospel account, saying that many more things did Jesus do, but if we were to record every one of them, even the whole world couldn't contain the books. And that is proven true, that every expression just in what has been written to us from the Old and New Testaments that God has preserved supernaturally for our joy, for our edification, for our encouragement, for our training in righteousness, and for our instruction, that God give us the Bible. But even those who have expressed, even like this teaching here, an expression of explaining those things that are eternal truths. So these things actually happen, and any question concerning the historicity of the event, to question it as if it never happened, would be... It would make everything that we look at in theology and doctrine and application, in practical application, it would make it meaningless. If it never happened, then why read this book in the first place? So it certainly did happen. And we're not going to cover that as far as how it fits into the chronology and all that other stuff. But we want to look at this in a very real spiritual, also spiritual sense. The spiritual reality as in what Jesus does in healing a woman and in raising a dead girl, how it fits in with what we've been talking about concerning the Word of God and even salvation. What is going on in God's saving work by His grace? Now, in verse 40, it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received Him, for they were all waiting for Him." Now, that's an interesting thing to be said there. And it's an expression of what we are to do as those that are saved. If we have been saved by the supernatural power of God, we should be gladly looking to receive Jesus in His return and waiting for Him. And it doesn't mean doing nothing, as possibly some of these people did in history, but waiting for Him. As He said, "Tarry in Jerusalem till I send the Holy Spirit." And then once the Holy Spirit was sent, now men with the Spirit with them and in them and also upon them, the very real presence of Christ going forth in power, and our lives being sanctified, being made holy by His saving grace, by His sanctifying grace, then we should be waiting for Jesus. And in the meantime, in waiting for Jesus, this is what we should be doing. We should be proclaiming the gospel. And the gospel's proclamation will do the things that we read in verses 41 and 56, both of them. From 41 through 56, both of these events of the healing of the woman with the issue of blood and the raising of the girl, Jairus' daughter, are both tied into a singular, eternal event in God's supernatural work in changing a vile, wretched sinner into a saint, a child of God. So in verse 41 it says, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought Him that he would come into his house." Now, Jesus was on his way, actually, as we read the whole portion, Jesus was on his way to raise the dead. Though this girl was not dead yet, or like in that Princess Bride, she's only mostly dead. She's not all dead. She's dying. But why is it saying that? Because I believe that in giving us a spiritual illustration, even in a real event, because Jesus fulfilling prophecy is the very word of God, and in everything that God has put together in his providence, is putting together even this situation and then having it recorded by the Holy Spirit so that it gives us a very real, clear picture of the salvation of men. And so, though she is not yet dead, Jesus is going to raise the dead, and there's going to be an episode in between that. So he's on his way to go raise a dead girl. Why is that? Because when we look at the life of someone, when we are proclaiming the gospel and preaching God's word, when we are bringing forth the salvation news, the good news of Jesus Christ, and when our lives are just witnesses of the newness of life we have in Christ, it is to, if someone is lost, they are dead, yet though walking and alive. Eternally speaking, spiritually speaking, they are dead, because Ephesians 2 and verse 1 and also in verse 5 says that we are dead in trespasses and sin until Jesus Christ quickened us or made us alive. So this girl, in a sense, though she's not dead as far as the episode, eternally speaking, she is dead until Jesus raises her again. In verse 42, it says, "For he had one only," that's Jairus, he had one daughter, about 12 years old of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. Now the first part of that she's 12 years old, and we already read, and we'll look at it in just a moment, that this woman, as Jesus is on his way to heal this girl, to raise her actually from the dead, who's not yet dead, she's dying. She's the dying dead. In fact, well, she's dying, but she will be dead when Jesus gets there, because it's a reflection of the lost condition. See, and I'm glad that you kind of paused me there, because I do want to say this. In Genesis, when God pronounced that if you should eat of the tree, fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, in that day you shall surely die. Well, the word surely die it's a Hebrew expression. That term, it's a Hebrew, that term, you shall surely die, it's mut umot, which means dying, you shall die. And because when Adam sinned and he disobeyed God, he didn't die physically. He died spiritually immediately. And since one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, Adam didn't die. He, in a sense, he did die in one day, 1,000 years. He died at the age of 930. But his death, he was a walking dead man, in a sense, because he's spiritually dead, because the only thing that has life is Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you have not Jesus Christ, you have not life. So here is this, there's a connection now between this woman, because she has an issue of blood that we see in verse 43 for 12 years, and this girl's 12 years old. It's a very interesting expression through God's holy word. And God's salvation of souls, as it relates both in the spiritual reality through the sovereignty of God, as well as the apparent actions of man, because we do not see the eternal work apart from our temporal lives. We do not see the eternal work apart from our temporal lives, because, as I was saying, we see the lost, and they are dead. They are actually dead, in reality dead, eternally dead, but in the temporal realm, they're walking and talking and, you know, eating and taking up space. Now, this thing also, notice that it says, but as he went, that's Jesus went, through the people thronged him. And that, I take in this expression of God's word, as we see the salvation, salvation experience through the preaching of the gospel of restoring one unto life and cleansing and forgiveness and the raising of the dead to give them life. We see that there are two things that are going on with the throng around Jesus. One is that God uses frail, failed sinners who are saved by grace to proclaim the gospel. That though Jesus Christ is a mediator, God uses men to proclaim him. So in a sense, we're kind of in a way. We are not mediators between man and God. Jesus Christ is the mediator. But we point to Jesus as if a throng around him. Number two, for those who are lost, like this woman who's got this issue of blood, for those who are lost, there are people in the way. The world. There are spiritual forces in the way. Principalities and powers. The unseen forces that are around us that keep a person from Christ. And also ourselves as people. Thronging Jesus, we are separated even by the very flesh. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The gospel comes through frail men as a throng. The gospel is kept from fallen men because of the flesh and the world, the throng, the many people, the press. In verse 44, it says, or verse 43, it says, a woman having an issue of blood, 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians and neither could be healed. The issue of blood is a very interesting type of the sinful blood that we have inherited from Adam. Adam's blood was tainted and he passed it on to his posterity. It represents total depravity. And total depravity, again, is not man being as bad as he can be. It's being so radically depraved. Total depravity is being so radically depraved that man is unable to do anything good, and all he can do is sin because there's no life in him. There's nothing that he can do. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God, the Bible says. And that this woman spent all her living. In other words, she had to come to the end of herself. That's an expression I've been using for years. That we, when we are confronted with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to come to see that there is nothing that we can do. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 in the Sermon on the Mount, the very first blessedness that Jesus Christ proclaims is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We come to Christ as spiritual paupers, as Augustus Toplady in Rock of Ages, cleft for me, as he wrote, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. In verse 44, it says that this woman came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. Now, was this woman a Gentile or was she a Jew? Now, there's some people that suggest that she was a Gentile, because if she was a Jew with an issue of blood, it says in the law that that issue would keep her from having to be, she would be unclean. And she'd have to be in the outskirts of the town. She couldn't be in the midst of the town. She couldn't be around this throng of people, because she would touch them and then they would become unclean. She would cry out, unclean. She'd have to cry out if someone came near. She'd put, just like the lepers, she's unclean, and she'd have to call out, unclean, unclean, so that people will know that she's unclean. And that if they come near her, they'll also likewise be unclean. Now, so some people suggest that she's a Gentile. Well, I guess that could be, but I suggest that she's a Jew. They say that she's a Gentile because in order to be in that crowd, she's breaking the law. Well, a lot of Jews broke the law. In fact, every Jew broke the law, because the only Jew that didn't break the law was Jesus Christ. But the reason I bring that up, that she is a Jew, is for a very important thing. I'm going to turn to the Old Testament, last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malach. Malachi. Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4. Just turn to the... Rachel? Do you want to turn there?
No.
I wanted to... It's actually mostly in verse 2, but it's kind of good to see the whole thing. I'm going to try to keep this... Try to keep it short, but... Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Are you there? Keep your place in Luke. Don't lose your place in Luke, because we'll turn back there. Okay, good. It's the last book of the Old Testament before you get to Matthew. So you don't have to go too far. It went too far. It's chapter 2. There you go. Chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. This is speaking of the judgment of God. But verse 2 says this, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now, let me read verse 44 again. She came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. She came up and touched the border of his garment, or the hem of his robe, the hem of his garment, which is his outer garment. Now, he wasn't wearing a prayer shawl, because the law says that thing that people, that Jews call prayer shawl today, is was called an outer garment. It was not for praying. It was for when you looked at, like, here's my prayer shawl here that I take into the synagogues and stuff, if I end up going into one. And see, you have the tehillet, and then you have the tzitzit, these fringes. Well, you looked at the tehillet to remind you of the law, that God gave the law with that ribbon, the blue on there, tehillet. And you look at that, and you're reminded of the law, that God gave the law, and there's the blessing. That God would give us the law is the blessing as far as for the Jews. But this is why I suggest she's a Jew. Because here's the prophecy. Here's something that she would have learned in the synagogue. A Gentile wouldn't have known this. And that there's healing in his wings. The wings here is the Hebrew word kanaf. This outer garment is either called a beged or a kanaf. And it's translated into the same words in Greek, which are interchangeable. An outer garment, a vesture. It's used as an outside coat. And so she knows this, and she touches it, the hem of the garment. Because as we read this, in fact, in verse 3, I'm going to read verse 3 of Malachi chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. And the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now there's a great study just in those three verses all by themselves, but I will mention this, that the treading down of the wicked, in a sense, is the treading down of the wickedness that's in us, that when Christ has saved us, we are commanded in Colossians chapter 3 to mortify the members of our body, to put to death the members, or the fleshly members, the sin that dwells in our flesh. And so we stomp out that wickedness by the power of God, submissive unto Him, when we are healed. So the healing brings forth that revelation of that. And why is that important to know? Because here is this Jew who, in a sense, is being seen externally as breaking the law because she has an issue of blood. But in Christ, and in reaching out unto Christ, she has And be careful the way that I'm saying reaching out unto Christ is she's not doing this by her own power. She has to be empowered by God Himself in order to do this. Now, in her reaching out unto Christ and breaking the law, she's actually fulfilling the law because a greater law exists in her touching Jesus Christ. And in reaching out unto Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. So it's not like she's breaking the law. She's reaching out for a greater fulfillment of the law because the healing and the blessing and all that is found in Jesus Christ. And so her breaking the law is only an extension or an overextending of reaching out for a greater law that fulfills all the law, which is Jesus Christ, the lawgiver. I know that's a hard thing to understand, but if you meditate upon it, the Lord, I believe, will bring you the truth of that, that Christ, the fulfillment and embodiment of the law is Jesus kept the law. Jesus is greater than the law. The very minimum of the law, like, say, given to Moses, and even that which is given, there are laws, really, given commandments given under the church. Now, verse 45, I want to try to move through here so we can get the brunt of this. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And when all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" Now here's an interesting thing. When a soul is regenerated by the supernatural power of God through His Word, through His holy word, through His preached word, there is heard the voice of the Lord, who touched, as if He is saying, "Who touched me?" When someone is saved, they know that they're saved. If they're saved by God, they don't have to be told. They don't have to, "Well, I did it because I'm saved because I raised my hand." No, when God has saved that soul, there is an assuredness that I've heard from the Lord. I've seen it in the Scriptures. There is a reality there. And interesting, see, that the disciples did not know who touched him. They didn't know who touched him. Because it says, if you recall, that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, that when Samuel went to anoint a son of Jesse to be king over Israel, because Saul had rejected God and did not follow him and was disobedient, that he came to the Jesse's son Eliab, and Samuel thought, "Surely this is the next king of Israel, because he's tall and good looking, and you know, this guy's prime." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Look not," and verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, "look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." See, we look at the external. So the disciples, when this is happening, "Who touched me?" Jesus said. They hear the voice of the Lord. They don't know. "Well, Lord, we don't know who touched him," but because they don't know who it is. They don't see the internal work that's going on within this soul that's being regenerated. But notice that the disciples could hear Jesus too. Not only when He says out loud, "Who touched me?" so that the regenerated soul knows that they're saved by the Lord. The disciples could hear Jesus too. So when you're preaching the gospel, there's a sense that when the word goes forth, if you are in the presence of God, proclaiming His word, the word of God, proclaiming Christ, and in the power of His presence, there is a sense that it goes forth knowing that Jesus Christ has done the work. Because you hear the word in your ear. So when preaching the gospel of salvation of souls, we have an idea that something happened if we are walking in the Lord's presence. Verse 46 says this, and Jesus said, "Somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." I want to tell you this, that in verse 46 it tells you that a life that does not change does not become more virtuous, even in the smallest way, has not been touched by the Lord. There must be a change of life in some way. Virtue from God flows out from the reality of the change, life. And there must be some virtue there. Godly virtue. Not just doing good things unto people, but a virtue that reflects a life that is captured by God. And I'll just leave it to you on what level that should be in your own life, where that should be. Verse 47 says, "And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she had healed immediately." She confessed how she had reached out. She made that confession. The revelation of the Lord's presence in the light of her nakedness, wickedness, hiddenness. She hid. She knew that she wasn't hid. She was opened up. The Lord says, "Who touched me?" She heard it, and she had to confess. There it is. There's the revelation, and it brings godly fear. It brings trembling. She fell down, and she was trembling. So it brings worship and repentance. It doesn't have that if there's no repentance, if there's no worship, worshiping God. Not necessarily just, you know, having a guitar or a piano and singing songs. It is falling down and recognizing the worth and value of the Creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. In verse 48, it says, "And he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Her faith made her whole. Well, where did that faith come from? It came from the resurrection power of the Lord. And within the story, because he was on his way to go heal Jairus' daughter, because this episode is within that, he says, okay, here is what you see, that's what's going on in salvation work. It seems as if it is by man reaching out and touching Jesus. But in order for that woman to reach out and touch Jesus, and that faith that is in her to touch him and to be healed and to be whole and to have her blood cleansed by the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus, a supernatural work of a resurrection had to take place, and that's what's now explained. This went on in this woman's life, this 12-year-old girl who is actually dead but living. So, see, man sees it as the woman with the issue of blood. Oh yes, I've made a decision. I've reached out. I know what I see what God's word says, and I reached out for Jesus. But the reaching out of Jesus does not come until this eternal work that happens right here in verse 49. "And yet he spake, there comes one, a ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, your daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." That reality is that the 12-year-old girl was dead, as we mentioned before. In verse 50, "But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and you shall be made whole." And verse 51, "And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden." Now in verses 50 and 51, "fear not and believe only," as we see in verse 50, it's a general command. Fear not. God issues his commands and they're general. It does not take away man's... When God issues a command, even though a sinful, wicked, vile, wretched, God-hating, Christ-rejecting man, human being, even though he does not have the power to carry out repentance or faith, or anything else that's pleasing unto God, it doesn't remove his responsibility, because God is the Creator. He has issued a command. That responsibility is there. So he gives a general command: fear not and believe only. But in verse 51, we see that witnesses are called. Witnesses of the that he has commanded, he also calls. And this also somewhat speaks in verse 51 that, you know, he brought people into the room, Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl, that there are witnesses, that there are those that are called. A general command, but also an election. In verse 52, "And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." Now there's the eternal reality. She's not dead. That though someone may be lost, eternally speaking, they may be saved in God's eyes. And so therefore, that gives us a very sobering look at those people that are lost. If someone does not know Christ, we should look at them as if God may save them next week, next year, next month, next 5 minutes. And we should that will give us an approach into loving them. And even as Rachel was talking about the good Samaritan, as well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the parable of the good Samaritan. That should reflect upon our Christianity. And even more so when we see the evidence of fruit of somebody who has a life that's been saved, and we are walking in suspecting, and not only suspecting, but the Spirit bearing witness in our hearts that I believe this, I think this person is saved. And so we have a love for the brethren, even more so, and are empowered now to fulfill that commandment in Christ to love one another as Christ has loved us. To and this is a commandment that you love one another, that your joy may be full. Verse 53. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. It says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. And here's these people laughing Jesus to scorn because she's not dead. Jesus Christ is doing a supernatural, life-saving, life-changing, life-transforming resurrection of a dead sinner unto eternal life. And the unbelieving world laughs Jesus to scorn. It's foolishness to them. But unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. Because you don't notice Peter, James, and John laughing. Yep. They're not laughing at him. Verse 54, and he put them all out and took her by the hand and called out, "Maid, arise." The word of God and the power of the presence of God raises dead sinners unto eternal life. Hallelujah. Now, I'm going to say that again because it's important. In verse 54, when Jesus said, "Maid, arise," the word of God in the power of the presence of God raises dead sinners unto life eternal. In verse 55, and her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Salvation is not the end. It is the beginning. A soul making a profession of faith must be fed. It's the responsibility not only of the pastor, but as the congregation, as brothers and sisters of Christ, as we, even in our regular families, where we have uncles and aunts and older brothers and older sisters that take care of the younger ones, and we feed them, and we give them encouragement and nurture them, give her meat. We're not just in the salvation business. As Christians, we're in the sanctification business as believers and brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the working, the outworking of this supernatural life that we've been saved unto. So he commanded them to give her something to eat. In verse 56, and her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Now in Luke 5, when Jesus cleansed the leper, he said, tell no man, and it's... In one sense it's a little different, but in one sense it's the same. He told the leper, don't tell anyone, because Jesus is the only one that he can heal a leper. God is the only one that's ever healed a leper in the Bible. And so when a leper is healed, in fact, every healing, I got to say this, every healing comes from God. There is not a single man upon this planet that has ever healed save Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only man who ever healed because he is God. All we have done, if we have laid hands upon somebody and they've been healed of a cold or cancer or who knows what, we didn't do it. We were only obedient to pray for them and anoint them with oil, as it says in James, and pray the prayer of the sick. And if they've committed any sins, they'd be forgiven them. God is the only one in the Bible that has ever healed anyone. It has been done through the hands of the prophets and apostles. But it was God that did the healing. So we got to keep that in mind. And there's these guys that run off on tangents and get on television because they're healers. And they be healed. It's not that way. Because what it is that tell no man... is don't marvel at the miraculous. Marvel at the Messiah. Don't get all caught up in the cure. Be captured by the Christ. That's why when Jesus says, tell no man, it's not such that you get into that. And also, here's another interesting thing. And, it just kind of came to mind. I'm still praying about this. But here's a kind of interesting perspective. As far as for salvation, here's he tells the mom and dad, tell no man what has been done, but the girl has been raised up unto life. If someone has been saved, it's not my job, in a sense. In fact, if I listen to the command of Christ, I don't tell someone else's testimony. They are witnesses of what God has done to tell their testimony. Their testimony is their witness of what God has done in their life. I am not a witness of what God has done in your life or your life or your life. Why? Because the work that has been done in you is an internal, eternal and internal work. It's done in your heart. I can't see your heart. I don't know what was done in there. So I can't tell someone what God has done in you. I can tell of the evidence of things that I've seen in a revival, say as a pastor, maybe use it as an illustration. But I can't talk about your testimony because I don't know your testimony. The confession that someone makes when they confess Jesus before men, they confess Him before men because a work has been done in their lives so that then Jesus confesses them before the Father and the angels of heaven rejoice because they see Jesus Christ confessing. But we can't see that work that's done in the heart. So Jesus says, tell no man. So when we put all those things together, we see that the raising of the dead goes along with the healing of the woman. And then the reaching out is actually just a response of the supernatural work that God has done first in raising a dead sinner. Now, they may take place so incidentally and so coincidentally that it's as if it's one and the same. And in our natural temporal realm, as we see things with our eyes, it's as if, or even feel things with our emotions, that we think, yeah, I reached out to Jesus. As if I made a decision for Christ. I made this choice, but what allowed you to make that choice when for years and years, you never made a choice for Christ? Why didn't you make one then? Why didn't you make one long ago? Because God had to intercede, as Jesus is the great intercessor. Jesus had to mediate, as Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. And as a prophet, he had to speak forth the word of God in your heart. As priest, he had to intercede on your behalf. And as king, he had to reign supremely for you and put down your enemies. In fact, put down yourself because you're an enemy of God. Put down yourself, put down your flesh, and raise you up in the newness of life. In order that you might, by your faith, that faith that is imparted now because of, as a gift of the Spirit in Galatians 5, you have been saved. Now you have the Holy Spirit in you, and the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is faith, and now therefore you have faith to believe. You have love now that recognizes love, joy, peace, patience. You recognize the virtue of Jesus Christ, and now you repent in fear and trembling before Him because you've been saved. So that closes up Luke chapter 8. In that final look at the Word of God as it works in salvation, as it works forth bringing fruit, as it works in the changing of a man from one who is possessed of something that is against God and opposed to God to something that is filled with Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, and pray that You take that we take these truths and know You and understand You and walk with You and love You and be ever submissive to You, that by the power of Your Word that we might know the ever-present Christ through Thy Spirit, and that we may be submissive, that, Lord, You'll remind us in every moment of every day that the Scriptures that we pour pour over, be poured out unto an unbelieving world by the power of your word through the joy of your presence. We love you, Lord, and thank you for all you've given us, and give you all the glory and all the praise, and pray, Lord Jesus, that we might tarry and expect your return, as we read also tonight in verse 40 of Luke chapter 8. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.